Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, November 13th, we're studying Numbers chapter 34, verses 1 to 29. In today's text, the Lord specifies the borders of Canaan, where He will give His people their inheritance of land by lot that will be carried out later by the leaders He specifies. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Smith. Pastor Smith serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. Pastor Smith, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Always a great pleasure to be here with you.
So we get started today. Pastor, give us some context. What should we know about Numbers and what's been happening leading up to chapter 34?
Yeah, here as we get into chapter 34, of course, I'm just going to begin at the beginning of the book of Numbers. This is as Israel, it's recounting their journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. Chapter 1 gives us a census, and this is important as you laid out there, as it's going to come take a look at the tribes and appointing of leaders and so forth, and census is related to how we understand who's in these tribes and so forth. And so chapter 1 lays that out for us, and then details from there the organization of these tribes and their experiences of rebellion, divine judgment. We see that happen all throughout the Old Testament, and it's just a microcosm all throughout there. And then the provision of laws to guide their life in the land that they are to inherit, that promised land that they're coming to. And then chapters 13 and 14, we have this pivotal moment when the Israelites, after they spy out the land, they fail to trust God's promise of leading them to that promised land to provide for them safe entry into the promised land, victory over those who are there. And so this leads then to their punishment of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And that, of course, is very central to the story. But we should also mark out that that's important for our context today, because remember that from that pivotal moment, Joshua and Caleb are the faithful spies that are like, no, guys, we can do this, right? We can. God's with us, so we can do that. And for their faithfulness, they are rewarded. And we'll see them come up here again in chapter 34 as they are going to be leaders here that come up again. And then by Numbers 26, a new generation arises after the 40 years there, one that's been hardened, if you will, and trained, really prepared the discipline in the positive sense of being trained by that wilderness wandering to trust God and hardened there and then prepared for entry into that promised land. And another census is taken to prepare them for taking possession of and this inheritance of the land. And then the subsequent chapters address more laws of inheritance, the succession of leadership from Moses to Joshua, the division of land for the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. And then here, just before Numbers 34, Israel stands on the brink of entering Canaan. And right before, they're told again to drive out the inhabitants as they go in that you've covered and so forth. But I always like to point out that sometimes people see that as offensive. God's a mean God. But this is very important and a warning that comes really all throughout Scripture. And something that I, as a pastor, always like to remind people is still important for us to consider. I always, especially when I teach confirmation and our younger folks as they consider marriage and so forth, that we remember, you know, that when we intermix with those who are not believers, not of the people of God, it's dangerous for us. Most of the time, it leads to the believer falling away. And that's what God is warning them against. That's why He wants them driven away. He doesn't want them to fall away again, to fall into their idol worship and things like that. And so He's actually setting a guard and protection for them when He wants those who are in Canaan driven out. And that's a protection for them and something something that, again, we should still give consideration of still to this day. And so here they are then at the brink of entering into Canaan at Numbers 34, and it sets the stage for the, again, as you laid out for us, the delineation of the boundaries of the promised land to the Israelites and the division up of for the tribes, the appointment of the leaders to oversee its distribution among those remaining tribes as they enter into that promised land.
Here's one thing at the outset of the text before we read it that I find significant is the place that we are within the scriptures. So we're in Numbers 34. We still have to get through a couple chapters of Numbers and the entire book of Deuteronomy and a good chunk of Joshua before any of the things that are talked about here are actually begun in the sense of dividing the land. And yet already the Lord tells them, here's the territory you're going to have. Here are the people who are going to be involved in actually doing the distribution of the land well before any of that actually happens, which I think goes to show the certainty of God's word. Even before it's happened, it's that certain. Even with the end of the last chapter and these other tribes that are living there, that's not going to stop you. The Lord has promised this land is yours to the effect that he can do this here in Numbers 34 when it's not until Joshua 14, 15 or so when these things actually begin to happen.
Yeah, and it's the planning of God, if you will. And as it relates to our salvation, we've seen this ever since the beginning, right? The fall into sin, and really we're told since the foundations of the world were laid, since before the foundations of the world were laid, God has planned for our salvation. And you talk about here, we're several books away or a couple books away and chapters away from these things taking place, and yet God has laid out that careful plan. But how much more in advance had God planned out our salvation in Christ Jesus, which is always the focus of all of Scripture, and we'll certainly get to them here today in Numbers 34, which it's like, that's another thing at the outset here too that strikes me. It's the dividing up of land and appointment of leaders. How do we get to Jesus in this? I don't know. Let's see how we do it. I don't know. Maybe you'll get us there, Pastor Apple.
I'm sure we will. What you said, I think, already starts to get us there as we think about where we are living in this life, waiting for the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. We know that it's ours because God has promised it. And so what we have in Christ right now is absolutely certain because we have God's word, even if there is that not yet aspect of our faith, because we have Christ, he's given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment. We know that the things he's promised are as good as ours. We're simply waiting to get there until they're fully realized.
Absolutely.
So we will find Christ preached in Numbers 34 as we do in every text from Scripture. Let's start to read here. The boundaries of the promised land. This is Numbers 34, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. And your border shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim and cross to Zin, and its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along to Asmon. And the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be at the sea. For the western border, you shall have the great sea and its coast. This shall be your western border. This shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath, and the limit of the border shall be at Zedad. Then the border shall extend to Ziphron, and its limit shall be at Hazar Enon. This shall be your northern border. You shall draw a line for your eastern border from Hazar Enon to Shepham, and the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down and reach to the shoulder of the Sea of Kinnereth on the east. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its limit shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land as defined by its borders all around. Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, this is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by fathers' houses, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses, have received their inheritance, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. the two tribes, and the half-tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, toward the sunrise. And we'll pause there. That takes us through verse 15. And so, Pastor Smith, help us with the initial command to Moses, just simply what talks about the borders of the promised land. We'll get into the details. Just give us the overall sense.
Yeah, so I mean, this again, I think speaks to the careful planning of God that he has laid out the map of these are the borders of the land that I promised to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? All the way back. And I am leading you into this land. And if I were teaching Bible class, you know, in person and so forth, this is generally when I would pull out my big Bible maps I have carefully had throughout my ministry, and I love to point to the maps. My wife, especially, she loves maps when we go on car trips and so forth. She loves to still get out the old atlas. She hates the electronic GPS and things like that, and loves looking at those maps. And who doesn't? I mean, even my children love looking at these maps and seeing, laying out where you are and so forth. On a radio show like this, we can't quite do that, looking at the maps. So I would encourage your listeners, if you're driving, don't do it right now. Maybe when you get home. But if you're able, pull out your Bible if you have maps in the back, or pull up online, or find some of those maps that can help you get a sense of this layout of the land, because it is helpful to get a picture, an idea of this careful planning that God has laid out of that land, and to get a sense of the borders and boundaries that were the land that God had promised to give to the people and to get where he is leading them to. The other thing that I would like to point out here, too, is that, and this is a hot topic that tends to come up, especially right now, as we tend to see fighting that is going on right now in that land that we know as Israel and so forth, that physical land. And I often get, as a pastor, question about these things and so forth, and comes up in American politics even. We see concern about what goes on in Israel and things like that. Is that because this is the land that God has laid out and promised and so forth, there's always concern among Christians and so forth about that physical land and the preservation of it. And this is the land that God has promised, and we have to preserve it. And there's this idea that we have to be concerned that it has to remain with God's people, the Jews, in order for Christ to come back, and all of those sorts of things. That is an idea that we know called Zionism, and is not a true biblical teaching or understanding. We care only about the physical land in the sense that we care about all the lands of the earth and all peoples of the earth, in the sense that we don't want war and bloodshed or fighting and those sorts of things going on anywhere in the world. We always pray, as we do in the Great Litany of Prayer and so forth, that there always be peace among all peoples, all tribes, all nations, and that there would not be such war and bloodshed as we see going on in that land right now in Israel. We don't want there to be destruction and death anywhere. And of course, as it does relate to the physical places that our Lord did walk on the earth and minister and things like that, we do want those places to be preserved, but it's not essential in order for Christ's will to be done on earth, for his return and glory to come about, and those sorts of things. That would be a wrong understanding of what Scripture gives us. The promised land that we are pointed to, the greater promised land, if you will, of course, is the promised land of heaven. That is the planned land, that ultimately that land that is laid out here, we are pointed to even greater, that land that is planned, the new creation, if you will, that God has planned out as a part of our salvation. And so I always make that point whenever we're talking about a physical land and that promised land, whenever I'm teaching this as well. I'm sure you do as well, Pastor Apple, just because there's always confusion about this, and especially on popular media and popular Christian TV televangelists and stations and shows and things like that are out there. Unfortunately, there's a lot of bad teaching about this and a lot of concern about this. And sometimes our people get a little misinformed about that. More people should listen to KFUO because they wouldn't get misinformation on that kind of teaching, but they're already listening right now. No problem there, right? But just want to reaffirm that as we address that here.
So to stay at that, the larger level of what we're talking about with the borders and why they're important, maybe the way I would add to what you've said and help clarify it is this. Throughout the book of Numbers, particularly those opening chapters where the camping of Israel was described and their movements throughout their journey toward the promised land were described, the central feature for the camp of Israel is that the Lord dwells in their midst. And that remains the central feature for Israel when they go into the promised land. This is where the Lord is going to dwell with them as their God. They will be his people. And so the reason these borders are significant is not because we need to determine them now so that we can make sure we hold on to this territory or some particular people group holds onto this territory. That's not their significance at all. Rather, their significance is this is the place God has promised to dwell with his people. As you keep reading the scriptures, where does God promise to dwell with his people or to tabernacle with them? Through his son, Jesus Christ. And now he dwells with us in his church so that this land in terms of its borders has been fulfilled in a different way that finally points us toward the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell with God forever, where he will be our God. We will be his people. There will be no temple in that place because he is the temple. He is right there dwelling with us, such that these borders are important to us, but not for the sake of retaining earthly territory, rather for the sake of pointing us toward that place which God dwells with us now, Jesus Christ. There we go, preaching Christ again from Numbers 34.
Absolutely. And that is exactly the point. And there are so many signs among us that still point to this reality. One that I always like to make is what we see in communion, the proper way to veil our communion vessels is with what we call the chalice veil. Now, I'm aware that some Lutheran congregations use a white cloth over all the vessels, and that actually follows a Methodist tradition, and we don't need to be legalists and say that is just so wrong and you shouldn't do it that way ever. We're not going to beat up on any congregation that does that and so forth. But if you read your altar guild manuals and so forth, they go way back and everything. The way that Lutherans have done this and the church historic have done this is with a chalice veil. And if you look at it, it actually looks like a tent, like the way that we usually would see the tabernacle pictured in our even children's books, right? And everything. And when we see that sitting on the altar, we are to see that and remember the Lord dwells still among us today with his body and with his blood, as he does there in the Lord's Supper. And so we are his people. The church is not, but is the Jerusalem and the Israel today. And so when we have that understanding that we are inhabiting the land here today, and especially on the beautiful, we're right here in this season of All Saints, just past it here, that, you know, that what happens on Sunday is that we join the angels, archangels, and the whole company of heaven, and that those walls fade away, and that we join the Jerusalem and Israel and heaven, and that we are joined together with that promised land in a kind of metaphysical way, if you will, that just transcends space and time in a really beautiful way. When we have that understanding, it's a proper understanding that then we don't get caught up in these physical land things, but we have a proper understanding that helps us be better stewards in the civil realm and helps us live our daily life in a proper and right understanding of what Scripture gives us as well, and just makes everything fall into place and much, much more beautiful as well.
So there is no need for us as Christians to possess the particular land that is described here in this text. Having said that, that doesn't mean that this particular land is somehow unimportant, particularly in the context of Numbers 34. This is the place that the Lord has promised his people, and so he's going to tell them, this is exactly what I'm giving to you. It shows the very concrete nature of God's promises and gifts. He cares about our lives here and now, and he cares about fulfilling his promises. And so he says, here's the land I'm going to give you. This is exactly what my promise entails to you. And so he describes the boundaries. We start in the south and then go to the west, the north, the east. I don't know if you have any thoughts on if there's any significance to the order of it. I was looking back at the earlier part of Numbers where the camping is described. There, Moses starts on the east and then works his way around in the same order. I wonder here if he's just ending at the eastern boundary because that's where they are and they're about to enter from that side. I don't know if there's any significance. It could just be the way that he chose to do it, but that's the only thought I had.
Yeah, I didn't find anything about any significance. I had wondered if perhaps ending in the east and so forth, and that there's always this idea that we have in the church that the east has a lot of significance. We talk about the liturgical east of the church, and whenever possible, we tend to build our churches facing the east, looking to the resurrection, if you will, and we tend to build our cemeteries, our Christian cemeteries, facing the east so that we would rise looking to the return of Christ and things of that nature as well. So I don't know if there is any significance. I didn't find anything in the commentaries, but I'm just going to throw that out there as my thinking that there might be something with ending in the east in that sense, but that's just Sean Smith's speculation.
It could also simply be like Moses or the Lord kind of starts where they are and then circles his way back around to about where they are. It could just be a very practical reason. So start, I know you can't draw this on a napkin for us, Pastor Smith, like you might otherwise, or pull down the map to show everybody, but try to give us a sense of some of the boundaries described here.
Yeah, so on the southern border, it's outlined from the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, to the southern slopes of Mount Hor, extended to Kadesh Barnea, then to the Brook of Egypt. And the southern border is symbolic of the desert area forming a natural boundary for the land of Israel there. Then to the western boundary, we have the Great Sea, that what we would call the Mediterranean Sea. It forms the western boundary. The northern boundary then would extend from Mount Hor to Lebo Hamath and on to Zedad and Ziphron, reaching Hazanaran. And then on the eastern boundary, it stretches from Hazanaran to Shephem, continuing down to the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, ending at the Dead Sea. So that's, again, if you could point out all those things, because I'm sure your listeners are such great Bible scholars. They're like, oh yeah, I know exactly where Hazanaran is, right? Absolutely.
Yeah, it does generally make a circuit around the promised land, starting in that southeastern corner and then going around clockwise until you get back, essentially. The easiest one to probably have in your minds is the western border. That's the Mediterranean Sea. Simple enough. The only thing I would point out in terms of the place names that are mentioned is that a part of the northern boundary is mentioned as Mount Hor. That is a distinct Mount Hor from the one we read about earlier in the book of Numbers in chapter 20, where Aaron died. That's a Mount Hor that's farther in the south, back around where they were before they started to make the journey to where they are now in the plains of Moab. The Mount Hor mentioned here is a distinct one that's much farther north from where they are at this point. Again, pull out a map. You can make pretty good sense of this about where we are. These are the boundaries of the promised land that you will generally find, except the part that we've already talked about in chapter 32, the Transjordan, those 2.5 tribes that have already inherited. We'll talk a little bit more about them in a moment when we get to that section of the text. You'll see generally what we're talking about when you pull out that map. So we're going to talk more about these boundaries and what else is in this chapter on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Smith this morning about Numbers chapter 34. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, November 13th. We're studying Numbers chapter 34, verses 1 to 29 with Pastor Sean Smith. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. Pastor Smith, prior to the break, we had gone through the boundaries of the Promised Land as the Lord describes them up through verse 12 of this text. Just thinking about these boundaries, we've talked a little bit about it already. Remind us, why is it important that the Lord includes these boundaries in the text?
He includes them because this is the land that he has promised them. He has carefully planned it out, and it demonstrates the fulfillment of his promises. He is always faithful to his promises, and he is precise in what he will do.
Absolutely, yeah. And he does care about this land, this physical, this is the Lord giving daily bread, and even more than daily bread in this case. This is the land overflowing with milk and honey. Now, there is a brief note at the end of what we've read already that this land is going to be inherited by lot to the 9.5 tribes that have not already received an inheritance. We are reminded that Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh received their inheritance already. Talk to us about those last couple of verses of this section.
Yeah, we have the 9.5 tribes. These are the ones that are going to come into the west of the Jordan, the area that we traditionally call the Promised Land, if you will. And then we have Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh that received their inheritance east of the Jordan. We've already heard of that. I would also point out that there's a tribe that I'm sure your listeners have already picked up and already know well about this as well, that we're not hearing about, and that's the tribe of Levi. And of course, we know that they receive no inheritance of land because they are to live all throughout the land. They are the spiritual leaders, the appointed spiritual leaders by God to serve the people of God in the spiritual things. And so they receive no appointment of land as they serve God's people and are to live off of what God's people provide for them. And this is still reflected, at least historically. We see it a little bit less today, maybe in the church, although in some places it's making a comeback in the way that the church has historically provided parsonage and those sorts of things, but certainly still in the way that, as we see reflected in the New Testament, that we receive our living from the gospel and things like that, that we provide a living for our pastors, a living wage, and provide for healthcare and those sorts of things, so that those who serve God's people and the gifts of God make their living from those things. That's also another tribe in there. And so yes, we see here, but specifically mentioned these tribes that are east of the Jordan that are toward the sunrise there in the east.
So you mentioned the Levites not being in this chapter. They are in chapter 35, which very much mirrors how the book of Numbers started, describing the warriors. Levites aren't included. Describing the way the camp is set up, those around the tabernacle are not the Levites. They're in the middle there with the tabernacle. So the way the Lord arranges his people in the Promised Land, he's already given them a guide for that. Previously in the book of Numbers, the Lord works very similarly throughout history, even today, as the way he provides for his ministers of the gospel, the proclaimers of the word, to be found throughout his people even now. So with that in mind, Pastor Smith, before we read the last part of this chapter, just two more thoughts I'd like to hear your thoughts on is, one, as we've heard previously and elsewhere in the book of Numbers and other places in the scriptures, the land is referred to as an inheritance, which is that's on purpose. And this land is going to be divided up by lot. Talk to us about the significance of both of those details, that we have an inheritance from the Lord and it's going to be given by lot, not by you go and build your fence. The Lord tells you where you settle.
There's like a whole episode that you could go into on the idea of an inheritance alone. 5 minutes. Thank you for limiting me. I do well with limits. But the idea of an inheritance, first of all, we should note, who is the inheritance from? that is from, of course, God himself. He is the one that is giving the whole land to them. And it is their, and this is where it relates to Lot, right? You know, that they are receiving a section that is apportioned for their tribe, for their family. And then this will be passed on from generation to generation, from family to family, and then subdivided by Lot to individual families from there as well. And this is all related to kind of how monarchies work and so forth as well. And we're somewhat distant from that, although we, of course, still have echoes of this, and that we still see, especially in rural areas, that the family land, if you will, and we like that to stay within the family as much as possible. And there are still things that we, physical things that we like to pass on. And certainly there's money inheritance that we like to pass on from generation to provide for them and things of that nature as well. But the idea in a monarchy is that all of the land belongs to the king, and the king apportions out that land by lot to stewards to take care of. And this then relates to our understanding of stewardship as well, which again is why we could go a whole episode on this and talk about stewardship and everything else as well. But, and this is going to relate then to why there's the appointing of tribal leaders then as well, what's coming up next. But so then they are appointed then this inheritance to care for by the king, who of course is God himself. And then those families, because God cares about this land, those families are responsible for their stewardship, for their caretaking of this land that is important to God from generation, to make sure that this land is well cared for and that it produces for the king, and that it continues to be a good and fruitful land flowing with milk and honey from generation to generation, and that the faith continues on from generation to generation as well. And again, we could go on so much and in so many directions from just this idea of inheritance and Lot here.
Yeah, the Lord gives as the inheritance. He apportions, and it is a good gift that he gives to his people as an inheritance by lot. That brings us to the part that you've already started to introduce. The Lord chooses to accomplish this through leaders who are yet to come. So we read again now in Numbers 34, beginning at verse 16. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance: Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take one chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men: of the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of the people of Simeon, Shemuel the son of Ammihud; of the tribe of Benjamin, Eldad the son of Chislon; of the tribe of the people of Dan, a chief, Buki the son of Jogli; of the people of Joseph; of the tribe of the people of Manasseh, a chief, Haniel the son of Ephod; and of the tribe of the people of Ephraim, a chief, Kemuel the son of Shiftan; of the tribe of the people of Zebulun, a chief, Elizaphan the son of Parnach; of the tribe of the people of Issachar, a chief, Paltiel the son of Azan; and of the tribe of the people of Asher, a chief, Ahihud the son of Shelomi; of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, a chief, Pedahel the son of Ammihud. These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan." That takes us to the rest of our text at the end of Numbers chapter 34. Pastor Smith, our text, this section, begins with familiar names to us: Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun. Those are the first ones listed before we get to one from the tribes. Talk to us about the role of those two men.
So Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. So these are, of course, the religious leader and the civil leader, if you will, that are appointed as the successors after Moses, or after Aaron and Moses, as the leaders of Israel. And Eleazar is the son of Aaron. He's come up before, and we've heard of him before here in Numbers, but just to reiterate who he is, to remind ourselves. And then Joshua, of course, as mentioned previously, and to remind ourselves again, Joshua, the son of Nun, but one of those faithful spies, and he is appointed to succeed then Moses and will lead the people into the promised land. And one of the things that I think is interesting and significant here, and one of the church fathers that was a Byzantine father. I'm trying to look for my note here. Yes, Procopius of Gaza, a 5th and 6th century Byzantine church father, notes here in his commentary the Octatuch. So that's, we're familiar with hearing the Pentateuch, but the Octatuch would be the first 8 books. So his commentary on the first 8 books of the Old Testament. He makes note that there is significance in placing the priest before the leader, since the priest comes closer to God, he says. And I think it's interesting, as you note, that actually they're going to talk about the Levites in the next chapter. But here, I don't want to overstate my case here, but we do have the statement of enlisting of Eleazar here first, only in the sense that we do want to keep in mind that, again, God is keeping things in the proper order and that our spiritual leads into the civil, and these things are related here. And so the spiritual and military leadership are related and go together and are part of that leadership going into the promised land here, and that all of this is working together according to God's will as they're going in.
Yeah, I think one of the things throughout the book of Numbers is when God's people work together in the order that he has given, things go very well for them. And when they rebel against the order that he has given, things go very poorly for him. But yeah, I think you're right. Not probably can't state this case too strongly, but the priest being listed first, there is a reminder of why this is important. God is going to dwell among his people. The priests are there to bring his gifts to the people so that they receive his holiness in a way that brings them life rather than death. And so Eleazar is mentioned first. That's certainly not to speak anything poorly of Joshua, who proves himself a very faithful leader. The thing that stands out to me about these two men is that both of the mention of these names point us once more toward God's gift that is still coming. Eleazar has at this point already replaced his father Aaron. Joshua, we know, is going to replace Moses, but he hasn't done it yet. And neither of these men have yet fully done what's being described here. So once again, by the mention of both of these names, as well as the names that we're going to talk a little bit more about in a second, the Lord is pointing us forward to that reality that he is going to fulfill the promise. Even when they're still on this side of the Jordan River, these are the ones that will do the work of dividing the land. You can count on it.
Absolutely. I would also make one other note about this, again, not to overstate about order, and because sometimes too much is made about order when it comes to things listed in scriptures and so forth. But do remember the order of how they process into the promised land when they go in. It's the priests that lead into the water with the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. And this is God, as you so state and have reaffirmed for us several times here too as well. It's God not just dwelling in the midst of us, which is certainly very important and comforting for us, but he also goes before us, right? We get this, it's almost a dichotomy, if you will, that he goes before us and dwells in the midst of us, which are both a wonderful comfort to us in our life here and that lead us to our life to come in the promised land that he is leading us to.
Yeah. So then after Eleazar and Joshua, we have the names of those who will do the dividing once we get into the promised land. Looking at the order here, Pastor Smith, it seems, and I think this is right, that primarily the order is going in from south to north in generally the way that the land is going to be laid out. Judah being first is a southernmost tribe. Simeon's in the midst of Judah. But generally speaking, you start in Judah in the south and you work your way north. Now, it's not exact if you look at a map, but generally speaking, that seems to be the order. And I do think, given other places in the book of Numbers, that Judah being in the south isn't really the reason you start there and work your way north. You start with Judah because this is the line of the Christ. So maybe just start there with the tribe of Judah at the outset.
Absolutely. I would agree with what you just laid out. And so you have Caleb for the tribe of Judah. And of course, remember, as highlighted earlier, he is the other one with Joshua, who is one of those faithful spies. And so with Judah there of the south, we also remember that this is the tribe that King David will come from. And from King David's line, of course, also comes from Jesus, Christ, Savior of the world. And this is a prominent tribe for that reason. And I think listed there first for us. And then Shemuel, tribe of Simeon, Eladad, tribe of Benjamin. That's the tribe that Saul, the first king of Israel, the first earthly king, if you will, because always remember that God is the true king of Israel, still to this day, the Israel that is the church and the true and always Israel, and thus the true and always king. But the first earthly king, when they rebel and say, give us a king, and he's, you don't really want that. It's not going to go well for you. But he relents and gives in and lets them have it. And it doesn't go well for them. That's the Sean Smith paraphrase version. And yeah, it's Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin there. Then I'm going to butcher all these names because I just don't do them well. You did much better. Buki for the tribe of Dan, Hananel, the tribe of Manasseh, the other half tribe, right? And then Kemuel, the tribe of Ephraim. And of course, remember that you have Manasseh and Ephraim are the sons of Joseph. And I'll just pause here for a moment to point out, if you were counting along, and probably your listeners already know this and remember this anyway, right? If you do the counting, and especially as I highlighted that one of them doesn't receive an allotment of land, right? You have 10 listed here. You have two, so 9.5 here, right? 2.5 over there. And then one that doesn't receive an allotment of land, that's actually 13, right? You are the math major, right? So I did my counting right there. I think even I can handle that math. But there's supposed to be 12 tribes. But remember that Joseph ends up with two coming from him, Ephraim and Manasseh. And this is one of the things that, again, is a much longer discussion and you've had on your show and other places. And I won't go into great detail here, but yeah, there's 12 tribes of Israel, but actually 13, right? And then there's 12 disciples of Jesus, but actually 13, right? And it's like there's 7 days in the week, but actually 8, right? And this is the way that God works with his numbers and so forth. And this is how that works out with the extra one, if you will. And then Elzaphan, the tribe of Zebulun, Palatiel, the tribe of Issachar, Ehud, the tribe of Asher, and Pedahiel, the tribe of Naphtali.
Yep. So there you have the leaders of these tribes who will do the dividing of the land as the inheritance according to the lots given by the Lord. Once again, as I was reading the names here, just thinking about this is not going to happen yet until you get to the book of Joshua, that means that these men are going to be kept safe by the Lord, just like he promises to keep his people safe and to bring them into the promised land. That just the mention of these names is another way that the Lord shows his people he is going to keep his promises. Even though they're not there yet, they will get there. The Lord will do it. Let's spend a little bit of time, Pastor Smith, just talking about the reality that God chooses to do it through these men. We've got about 6 minutes here on our show, so we can spend a few minutes talking about the role of these men and their leadership, the way that God works through leadership in his and authority. Maybe that's the more helpful word, thinking about the fourth commandment. Let's spend a few minutes talking about the role of authority and the way God works through authority as we see it here.
Yeah. So authority, as related to what we mentioned earlier, when it comes to the inheritance and the allotment of land and so forth, God, this is a very central that God has established in his creation for how he operates. And it's very much related to who he is. It's a reflection of how God operates within the Godhead, within the Trinity. And there is that structure of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? But as it plays out with what he establishes here, again, we are reminded that God is the ultimate king. And we always do well to remember that. He is the king, the authority over Israel. And he has provided this inheritance, this land by allotment to the people of Israel. He has appointed Joshua as civil leader over all, if you will, leading in. But he's not an earthly king. And we do well to remember that. And then we have a spiritual authority, if you will, in Eliezer, but he's certainly not like a pope or anything. He's just high priest, if you will, to exercise that spiritual authority of in the care of that. We'll leave that to another show, another time. But as, in terms of this civil authority that's playing out in this appointing of leaders of the tribes and so forth, what then we see here is that reflected in this then is the appointment of leaders that are going to then have responsibilities assigned to them. That is a shared responsibility, if you will, that as we might see reflected, you might say, in a sense, in our American system, that you have the governors and mayors and those layers, if you will, throughout the political system, that you have the portioning out of responsibilities so that it's not all centralized, or at least it's not supposed to be. We tend to get a little too caught up in who's president, as if it is the king of the United States and so forth. But these responsibilities are supposed to be spread out. And the idea is that if you go to the lowest common denominator, if you will, the father, the head of the household, as we get in the fourth commandment, and I say lowest common denominator, but in a sense, it's also the highest common denominator, right? Because it's the one that God points in the fourth commandment. And you have a faithfulness exercise there and the authority there, and all other authority is derived from there. These then flow forth from the family, and you have the responsibilities and faithfulness exercised from there in terms of the care, again, of the land, of the families, and all of the responsibilities of what God wants to do in this land and for his people. And this then is the authority structure that God establishes, and by appointing a head over each tribe and making sure that the tribes are each cared for and that those things are appointed in each individual tribe.
So with about 2 minutes, Pastor Smith, thinking about the role of leadership and always looking to see Christ as we've seen him all along, how might this leadership, the authority given to these tribal chiefs, point us to Christ here as we wrap things up?
Yeah, I mean, the biblical concept of God appointing leaders over his people does ultimately point us to the coming of Jesus Christ, who is described as the head of his church, right? We get that in Colossians chapter 1. And just as God has appointed heads over the tribes of Israel, Christ is appointed as the head over the new covenant people of God, the church, the Israel that is eternal, his people that continue on into eternity. And so Jesus fulfills and surpasses the role of the tribal leaders as he leads not only a tribe or a nation, but all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles alike, into the ultimate inheritance of eternal life, which is the promised land of eternity. And we see that reflected in Ephesians 1. And so in this way, the headship of the tribes foreshadows the greater leadership that is Christ Jesus himself.
Pastor Sean Smith serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. He's been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 34, verses 1 to 29. Pastor Smith, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure to be with you, Pastor Apple.
As the people of Israel stood outside the promised land and yet knew the Lord would take them there where he had promised, so we too journey through this life knowing that the Lord will take us to where he has promised, to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come in our Lord Jesus Christ. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers 34, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we look at Numbers 35 and hear more about those Levites and how the Lord settled them throughout the land of Israel. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.